I'm going to pray for us, and then we have a video that it challenged me. Now, I know I get to see it about five times before you guys get to see it once. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Hezekiah from the Old Testament, 2 Kings, starting in about, I think it's chapter 18, when the Assyrians surround Jerusalem. And our teacher is going to set this up, so I'm not going to try to set it up for us, because he's going to give us a little history before this battle took place, where God delivers the Israelites from the Assyrian army. But I think after you watch it, and he challenges some things, we're going to discuss it like always, but I'm praying that it speaks to your heart. I'm praying that it challenges you a little bit this morning. I know that if we're paying attention, it should challenge us right where we are in this country, in this time, in this place, as we see what God allows to happen to people that He loves and He cares for, because He's righteous, He's holy, He's just, and He does what He says He's going to do. But He's also slow to anger and abounding in love, as His own Word says. And we're going to see these attributes come out in God, even in the middle of some tough circumstances. So again, we're going to be looking at this. It's called The Wages of Sin this morning. So let me pray for us, and then I'll run back there and turn the lights out, John. Father, we bless You this morning. God, it is good to know You're bigger than weather. Lord, You're bigger than circumstances. Father, we can't grasp the largeness of God today. Lord, I'm asking You to help us grasp what You want us to grasp, to get what You want us to get, to hear what You're saying. Lord, we lay this time out before You, but Lord, we have to be good stewards of this time. And I pray that we will be. And blessings on You. In Jesus' name, amen.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible.
The original stones may not be original location. What's below it was standing here when Hezekiah was king. Can you imagine that? If you walk over and touch that, you're looking at the actual, nothing changed from that Iron Age II Hezekiah time, 750, 700 BC. The street would have been up at that level, see? You're way down. They've dug way down below the street. Look at how small the stones are in the house wall. That almost tells you that that's after that Babylonian destruction.
When a culture violates the standards that are revealed in God's Word, the results can often be disastrous. Lachish, one of the great ancient cities, has a very sad history, a history that records the result of a civilization that refused to follow the ways of the Lord.
You appreciate what an awesome, huge mound this was compared to some of the ones we've been on in terms of size. 18 acres on this one. And this begins to protect the approach to Jerusalem, particularly from the south. There's a wadi in the area that would take you up somewhere near Hebron and get you up to the ridge route that then goes on up to Jerusalem. So the main focus of this tell is the defense of the southern flank of the Kingdom of Israel. Anything that comes from the south. In Old Testament times, the Egyptians or the people out of the desert. So the city stands here then as the defensive frontier of Jerusalem, and that's why its size is what it is. Now, you see a lot of ruins around you, and I'm going to try and fill in some biblical stories as to some of those ruins. What you're looking at here is the chamber of a gate. In fact, the opening to the gate is right here behind me. And you can see the channel that goes down the middle of the street, and over there under the tent, you can even see in one area the cobblestones of the street itself. The gate room then is where you're sitting. You're sitting in one half in compartments like we saw at Tel Gezer. And if you look over here across from you, you recognize the three compartments of the inner gate. Then you go out through this gateway here, and now you're in a large outer gate room, which is basically the same thing, but it simply forms a second gate. Then you come to the inner gate, and you enter through the inner gate, and you go through these chambers, and then finally you're into the interior of the city. So this is an awesome main gate structure. It's the largest gate structure that's been found anywhere in Israel. A huge, huge, massive gate, and again, gives you some sense of the importance or the significance that this city held in this particular location. So that's more or less the structure of what we have here. Okay, there's an outer gate coming up. You enter it into the gate room, the sewer channel down the middle, an inner gate through the gate chambers, and then on the main street of the city. Then there would be another defensive approach up there for the palace itself. In the year 920, approximately, the country split in half. The northern 10 tribes became Israel, or the north. The southern tribe of Judah became this area called the south, or Judah. So we have two countries in one. During that time, and just before that time, and during the time after the split, the Israelite people became very much involved in the culture they lived in, particularly the religion of the culture. And I'd like to read just a short part of 2 Kings chapter 17, which is written primarily about the north, but gives you information that's happening about the south also. It says, "The Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices which the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified cities, they built themselves high places in all their towns." Every town had one. "They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, 'Turn away from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets.' But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in their God." Now that's the stage. So from the prophet's point of view in the Bible, you have to imagine that the people of Israel had become so much caught up into the religion of their culture and of their time, particularly the fertility cult that we referred to as the Baal cult, that on every hill, and that may simply be an editorial way of saying a lot, but on every hill there's a high place to Baal and to Asherah. Because of that, the Bible says, God allowed, or God sent, foreign oppressors to come to this place to create punishment or suffering for those people who had worshipped idols. The first nation to come was the nation of Assyria. It's located to the east. You probably know it as in the area of Iraq. And the Assyrians came here, one of the most brutal armies that's ever been known in the history of the world. They came here first to the north, and they decimated the northern 10 tribes so that in 722 BC, those northern 10 tribes disappeared from history. They laid siege to this city, which they considered to be one of the major cities. In fact, it's safe to say that if this city stood, Jerusalem would stand. If this city fell, Jerusalem would fall. And they lay siege to it with an enormous army. Now, what's fascinating about the story and helps us to add some detail to the story is that that was such a significant siege to the Assyrian king and the Assyrian army that when he got back home after the battle was over, he carved the history of his campaign on the wall of a large room in his palace called a frieze, including as the main chapter, the thing you see as you walk into the main door of that room, the siege of Lachish. He talks about the fact that he cut off men's noses and ears and arms and hands. Prisoners are hung. Well, actually, the word in the Old Testament doesn't mean hung by the neck like we think of. It means to be impaled on the end of a sharp stake. In the book of Esther, you remember Haman was impaled on a gallows that was 90 feet high. So he was put on the end of a stake. And as the people watch, you have these captured prisoners all impaled around the outside of this city. In one tomb over here, they found 1,500 bodies, all of which had been burned, all buried in a common tomb. I can't begin to tell you the terror that went on in this city gate that you're sitting in at the end of that battle. Imagine the dying. Some people say maybe 30, 40, 50,000 people met their fate in the most unbelievably brutal way. The few prisoners he took, the king of Assyria said he pierced the lip of the prisoner and put a ring through the lip and led them off to Assyria with a ring in their lip. And everybody else dies in some brutal way. I want you to feel in the wind that blows through here today that sense of the terror of this place at that particular time, right here in the gate. From here, the Assyrian army packs up and goes north. The gate is now open and heads to Jerusalem. That's where the Bible picks up. In the third year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Hezekiah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king sent his supreme commander and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So when the commander comes up to Hezekiah and wants to tell Hezekiah he's got no chance, he says, "Hezekiah, how can you depend on your God? Why should he protect you? And besides," he says, "he didn't protect anybody else either. All the nations I've been fighting against, they weren't protected by their gods. What makes you think your God is going to protect you?" Then there's some dialogue back and forth, and Hezekiah goes back, and the king comes back to Hezekiah, and he says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to do the same thing to you that I've done to everyone else." In fact, the Bible says, "But the commander replied to Hezekiah through his servant, 'I tell you today that the men sitting on this wall will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine,'" just in other words, "as I've done to everybody else. You're finished." And then he writes a letter to Hezekiah and basically tells Hezekiah these same things. "Do not let the God on whom you depend deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the Assyrians. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to the other countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them?" Let me talk a little bit about Hezekiah, because here you have an example again of a person that's raised up at a particular time to meet a particular need, who does what he's supposed to do, who really keeps God's plan of what he's doing by way of salvation going. But I'll also have you know something. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to go down into a cave, not much bigger than this little space in front of us, way underground, and on the far side of the cave is going to be a little tiny hole with water up to your stomach deep. And we're going to bend down, and we're going to go into this little tunnel waist deep in the cold water, and we're going to walk for about 1,500, 1,700 feet underground in a little narrow, skinny tunnel to discover how Hezekiah dug a tunnel to bring water from the outside the city spring to inside the city wall. And it strikes me that Hezekiah didn't just sit back and say, "Well, let's trust God on this one," but he did absolutely everything he could so that when the time came, he was ready to face that difficulty. And I think that's some insight into the character of Hezekiah that's appropriate for us in our faith lesson. We need to be prepared. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be aware. We need to do what we can do. But beyond that, what strikes me about Hezekiah is the same thing that struck me about David and about Samson, and that is that his devotion to God is the heart of his being effective. First thing he did was tear down every high place and every shrine across the whole country and try desperately to put an end to the moral decay that was going on in his culture. And then God effectively defends him. And I thought the last aspect of that faith lesson that I always feel here is just that awareness that somehow, even through all of it, God finds a way to preserve what he's doing in history. And there's no way an Assyrian army or anybody else is going to end what God has going. Hezekiah takes that letter and he brings it up to the temple in Jerusalem and he lays it out in front of God and he prays this prayer. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the insult of the words that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their land. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that, are you ready? All the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Sound familiar? You got another David here. Okay, Hezekiah says, God, show the world again through us that you alone are God. So God gets right into action. And he sends his prophet, whose name is Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah comes with a message of hope. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come up before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And listen to this verse. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, two of his sons cut him down with the sword, and his son became the next king. Now, that's the conclusion of the battle that was so brutal here. He marches up to Jerusalem, and his army disintegrates in some form before the Lord. What did he carve on his frieze? How do you go back home and carve all these great things you did and now have to write the last chapter where your whole army is done? Well, this is basically the way it says. I destroyed this city and slaughtered it entirely with a list of captives and everything else. I destroyed this city with pictures of all the brutal things I did. And when I got to Jerusalem, he says, I shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And that's the end. And that's as close as Sennacherib could come to describing what had actually happened up there in Jerusalem, is to say, I locked up Hezekiah in his city, and then I returned home. He was not about to carve what had actually happened there. And I think it has to be really clear to us as part of our faith lesson here that there are some things which finally try the patience of God to the point that there's no way to escape his judgment. And the prophets talk about how God will put up with a variety of sins and he's patient with a variety of unbelief and disobedience. But the one thing the prophets are consistent about, and that is that the shedding of innocent blood is for God the last straw. And so you're sitting in a way where the last straw happened as far as the prophets were concerned in God's anger, where God finally said, enough. I can handle so much. I can handle only so much. And when God's judgment comes, it comes in an incredibly brutal way in this particular place. Now, what's interesting to me is that in some of the excavation, you find in homes from Israelite period evidence that people worship Baal. So you'd say, well, I guess they deserve God's judgment. They participated in the fertility cult. Maybe they even sacrificed their sons or their daughters. We don't know. But what's also interesting to me is that there are people whose homes do not indicate Baal worship. People with what we call Yahwistic names, that is, names who have the name of God in, indicating that they may have had an allegiance to God, they died too. And the powerful thing about this place is that when God judged a culture for its lack of moral standards and moral values, the whole culture went down the tubes, not only the people whose morality was reflective of disobedience. And that to me is a very compelling thing about this location. What happens here by way of the Assyrians is, to the mind of the Bible writer, the result of the moral situation of the Israelite culture at that time. And the thing you need to take home with you is not one of us will be spared whatever happens to a culture when it disintegrates, because God judges culture. And the innocent mothers and babies and boys and girls and children and young people and old people died here and suffered here right along with the guilty ones. Anybody have a comment or a question?
You said that when the Assyrians attacked, everyone died, but God still judged them individually in heaven, right?
That's a very important detail to keep in mind, and that is, when God judges a culture, there is suffering that goes on. But each one of us has to answer individually to God in terms of our own personal salvation. And just because someone died in this gate brutally didn't mean that God rejected them forever eternally. But that is a good observation to make clear, that they weren't all condemned to eternal destruction somehow because they died in this city. You can't come here and say, well, I live in a fairly immoral society and the moral values of our country are on the decline, but I'm keeping myself fairly pure at least. To God, that isn't going to matter. When a culture, in my opinion, has failed to keep its God-centered direction and focus, however that's defined, and God judges a culture, this stands as a testimony that the whole culture is going to suffer. And you and me, right with everyone else. Which ought to then highlight that when we live out our command to be those who impact culture, it's not an option. Because if the culture is not impacted, I'm not going to escape whatever reaction God has to that situation. And I think that's really a compelling, compelling lesson.
Before we get into what I would call practical application of this, did you follow the timeline? I want to make sure you kind of understood the timeline. I'm giving you an opportunity. Did you follow the timeline kind of well? Okay. Did you kind of follow how he was setting this up for us? It's okay if you didn't, because like I said, I got to see it five times and follow through in Scripture. Got any questions about the story? Okay. Yeah, that water. Very important. Very important. Siege, when they surrounded the city. Yeah, that was bad news. That was bad news. Okay. Well, I don't know about you guys, but This one challenged me quite a way all the way through. There's a lot of things that really strike my heart about it, but let me ask you this. If you didn't know that the Bible says God judged Israel, how would you have thought that that took place? Why do you think, if we didn't know the Bible said God sent the Assyrian army to first destroy Israel, and second, then to take over Judah, what do you think we would say took place in the why? Now, this is an important question, and I'm going to tell you why after I want you to think about it and give me some feedback. If we didn't know the Bible said this, it was just an event in history that we knew took place, how would we explain this? Why do we think this would have taken place? Why? Poor people? Poor spiritually, yes. Yes. How would we have explained in history, this what took place? either one, Lachish, Jerusalem, the siege, any of the sieges that we just, he just talked to us, okay? We would have to just go by what his drawings told us, his pictorial history of the battles. Okay, what else? Which if you like history, you can go online and there's a lot more. He's got all kinds of pictures in that. That still exists. So you can actually look at it online. I believe if it hadn't been in the Bible, we would have looked at as what the Assyrians did instead of what the Israelites were doing. And I think that's very important because we don't have a Bible scripture that goes with September 11th, 2001. We don't have a Bible scripture that describes what's going on in the middle of Africa right now in various nations. And here's what I'm getting at. Here's where I began to struggle as I watched this video and over with. And I want us to wrestle with it a little bit this morning is this, is how do you and I balance the wrath of God versus the grace and mercy of God? How do we see this in our own lives? How do we see this wrath of God? Because that's what really took place was as simple as this, is God had basically said, and you have to have seen some of the other videos for part of this to make sense. You remember in the past videos where he said part of Baal worship was they were sacrificing their children? And then remember when Ray Vanderlyn just said, when innocent blood is shed? Well, that's what he's talking about, in part. He's talking about when they start killing the kids, people who have no choice in life, God has said, enough. Now, I don't want to digress because I do want to come back to my question, but let's not be stupid. We kill innocent blood every single day in this country. Okay? All right? So it does lead me back to ask the question, how do you and I balance the wrath of God versus this grace and mercy? And I don't believe there's going to be some bullseye answer this morning, but I think we need to think about it because we have become extremely comfortable getting by. Okay? Getting by. So let's not forget, you just said the country divided in about 9-something. We have fast-forwarded it to Hezekiah's time a couple hundred years later. And then before the country, some hundred years before that, they had gone along with their Baal worship and killing people and doing their little thing for centuries. And yeah, there had been some interruptions. Okay? I mean, it hadn't been smooth sailing. But I believe that the Israelites as a whole, now I'm talking about the whole country, Israel and Judah, back when they were still one, they were kind of sitting comfortable. The prophets had come. Isaiah had already been around before this time in Hezekiah. And they basically said, you're not following the commandments of the Lord your God. You know, all those times when you read in Scripture how the prophets or maybe a king will say, hey, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt, who delivered us from, and they list these countries and these kings. Israel as a whole had become very complacent. And God was going to stand for it no more. So, back to my question for us to talk about for a moment. How do we balance the wrath of God versus His grace and His mercy? How do we see it for real? How do we really see it? See, we can't live under illusion. Because then it becomes cheap grace. So what are your thoughts? Kids got caught up in it. A lot of war. Constant war. Because that doesn't change. How we see it then, do we see it the same way? To help you understand my question a little bit more, and I agree with you, Kenny, I'm definitely in agreement with you, is this. Think about something for just a second. In the city of Lachish, Ray just told us, they found that when they excavated, they found houses where they worshiped Baal and then people who didn't worship Baal, right? But yet, probably some of the God followers were impaled, in which, talk about a horrific way to die. They basically just lifted you up and let you slowly slide down a spear. Okay? It was ugly and not fast. But then on the flip side of that is this. Go to Jerusalem. In the city of Jerusalem, there were God followers, but there was also Baal followers. God spared the whole city, didn't He? So, I know it's a very broad and very general, but that's what I'm trying to use as an example to get you to think about how we balance God's wrath versus His grace and His mercy. Because we would say, I would say, wow, God, why didn't You deliver the believers out of Lachish? You could have supernaturally plucked them. And He probably did, by the way. Some of them that were hauled off were probably, because you know why I say that? Not because the Bible says exactly what I just said, but there's a principle in the Bible that says God always preserves a remnant. So I guarantee you there were some believers that were hauled off to Assyria. But at the same time, in Jerusalem, we know there were idol worshipers. We know that they were, some of them were fallen false gods. So, ask again, how do we balance the wrath of God with the grace and mercy of God to where it actually is accurate, truth, impactful? Impacting our culture is not an option. And I want you to know that I believe that we would see, well, even in these historical accounts of God's both wrath coming and then His grace and His mercy. Because you know, one of the things is Hezekiah, and this is a question to ask yourself too, what is God telling you to be in preparation mode? Is He telling you to be getting ready for something in your own life? But Hezekiah, he was obedient to follow God regardless of what it looked like, but also prior to doing something to get ready for something he didn't know was coming. You see that water, like Daniel said, that water was crucial. It's hard for us to grasp because we just go to the faucet, we flush the commode, we take our baths, and do what? You dug the tunnel for the water. But you see, there's a hand-in-hand thing here. We're counting on God to do something that we can't do on our own, but when it comes time, when He puts something in our hands, we better be obedient with it to impact the culture. He did get the water ready, but the 185,000 Assyrians, man, He had no shot against them. I mean, He had none. Zero. No shot whatsoever. He cried out for the mercy of God. And then He did something that I think is very interesting. What the Bible doesn't say, He waited on God. He knew He was at the mercy of God. Basically, Hezekiah knew one or two things were going to happen. God was going to deliver them, or he and the rest of the Jerusalemites, people in Jerusalem, were going to die. Because the Assyrian king only did one of two things with people. He wiped out about 95% of the people in towns, and the other 5% he deported. So Hezekiah knew that I had to follow God no matter what. It's why he put the letter down. Remember it says that he put the letter down. God, I can't do this. I am at your disposal. If I die, I die. If I live, I live. Didn't say it in the Bible. I'm just kind of giving you a paraphrase. God, I am at your mercy. And God supernaturally delivered him. But we know there's times where God doesn't supernaturally deliver, right? New Testament. All the disciples were martyred. Our brothers and sisters around the globe today that are slowly dying because they'll follow Christ. They don't know where their next meal's coming because no one will give them food because they're a Christian. Okay? But I think, though, that back to that balance, that's what I'm trying to get to say today, that it's a faith issue. He said faith lessens. But think about that for a moment. Hezekiah was at the mercy of God, and I think he realized that from the beginning. Now, what he didn't tell us is if you go back before, when you go back before Hezekiah has the letter and puts it before God in Scripture, this is in Scripture, is the Assyrian king, he was already serving the Assyrian king, but Hezekiah decided, I'm not following you anymore. Hezekiah says, I don't want anything to do with you. And the Assyrian king says, we'll see about that. And that's when he shows up with 185,000. You know, when you show those pictures of the plains, picture that. It was like sand on the seashore, armies. And Jerusalem is really very small, the old city. It's just a little dot on the map. But he was obedient with what he knew God was doing, but he was still at the mercy of God. Back to this impacting culture, though. It's not an option. Why do we see that as an option? Let's be honest this morning with ourselves. Let's be honest with the church in America. Let's be honest with this congregation. We really live our lives as if It'll be okay. We made it this far. I mean, kind of going off what Kenny said about Santorum, and then you're right. We protect the right to worship what we want to worship, but we won't die taking that hill of worshiping God, the true living God. Why do we see this as an option? World peace? Well, unfortunately, world peace is not the answer to following the one true God. Army? God's army? Just an interesting point. You do realize that this is probably going to get me in trouble. The same ethnic group that was attacking the Israelites back then still hates the Jewish people today and hates us. Okay? Just wanted to point that out to you. All right? So, why is it such a point of I think it just it upsets us to think about having an impact on culture. I was just reading back in December, there was a person that was talking about living in San Francisco, and they were talking about how the city of San Francisco hates anything to do with church. They don't want anything to do with Christianity, the church. It's pervasive. It overwhelms you when you go there. This person was saying, I have never actually been, so I have no verification of that statement. But it's still not an option, is it? So why is it such a point of contention with us personally to have an impact on the culture we live in? Well, one of the things I do want to point out to you is I'm not sure you guys are aware of this, but in recent years, in the church in America, there has been some heresy started, going back off to what Russell's saying, is that none will be lost. In some mainline congregations, pastors have been preaching that all will be saved eventually. And that's heresy. That's a lie. And the enemy has infiltrated. I'm just sharing that with you. Be careful of it. Be aware of it. That there is garbage out there in our own country, in mainstream evangelical congregations. Yep. Through the atoning sacrifice. Got to have an atoning sacrifice. Well, think about these things today. The impact that you're making. And not allowing our flesh nor some other human to take precedent over what God's telling us to do and to tell us what impact we're making. Some of us will be the kings at the head of the line. But some of us are just going to be the people that are the messengers and say, Hezekiah, I'm following you, man. We're surrounded. Whatever you come up, whatever God tells you to do, I'm in. But realizing something, that God's not giving us today just to check off on another calendar. Too often. Probably some of you know this, some of you don't know this. Yesterday there was a young man, played football for Savannah Country Day, 16 years old, had a car wreck. He died in it. He was in South Carolina at a hunting club. I know very, very little about this young man. Okay? I do know the police report says he wasn't wearing a seatbelt. Had a friend in the vehicle that had a seatbelt on. He'll be fine. Got some injuries and he'll be fine. And my first thought was really when I read it, I thought, man, how many times Kathy tells me to make sure I'm wearing the seatbelt? But more importantly, is how many times will I tell Cameron to wear his seatbelt when he starts driving, if he ever starts driving, on his own. Not a totally bad thing. I'm still waiting on that loan for the car insurance. Get an amen, right, John? But I don't know about school bus, Daniel. Got killed on a school bus? Okay. But I thought about something. Guys, we can let so many things just become noise in our ears. Or we can take ownership and say, yeah, I really do have a choice. What am I going to do? Am I going to listen and be obedient to God regardless of the outcome? Or am I going to just keep doing it my way? and see what happens and hope I'm okay. I'd rather die knowing I was obedient to the end than to know I made it just because God allowed me to escape one more time. Okay? That's all I've got. We're finished now. Next Sunday, same time, same place, different video. Mm-hmm.